Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we are talking about the character of Jesus in the context of the times. What was going on at the times? We're in session 4, and we started talking about the Talmidim, which are the disciples of Yeshua. And Jesus referred to his apostles as disciples. And disciples is simply a word that means students. They were students studying something. They were studying how to be ministers of his holy church. His church, of course, is from the Greek word ekklesia, translated from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out. And, of course, we know in the Old Testament the Levites were called out of the walled-in camp that people started creating with the golden calf. And the golden calf was a reserve bank. And this was a common thing done in city-states so that they could deposit the wealth of the people into one purse. And then they would have somebody control that purse and redistribute to the needy. And it also, as a secondary effect, created a loyalty in the people. They could not leave the community. And this was always the big danger. You're 10,000 people traveling across the desert, and you have to spread out a little bit because you have to feed your flocks, and the grass doesn't grow thick in the desert. And so they're kind of spread out. So what happens if a bunch of Amalekites or Malachites attack a group way over in the distance? Well, they can blow their shofar, but what's going to get the people to come and defend those people on the outskirts? Well, they're going to have to do that if they want those people on the outskirts to come and defend them. On the other end of this large community moving through the deserts of the Sinai, they're going to have to create some sort of loyalty so that people will come. There will be a hue and cry. That's what the shofar was for. They'd blow that shofar and people would be coming. And that hue and cry of society, there was somebody who yelled thieves, robbers, Malachites, Amalekites, whatever. And people would come to their assistance, and they themselves would have to come to the assistance of other people. And that would create a bond of mutual love and respect. And, you know, you guys showed up in the nick of time. I'll never forget this. And that's the way they operated. But the golden calf system, where you put all your wealth in this golden calf, and it's a particular shape and size so that you know how much gold is there, and you can add more gold by simply pounding out the gold into gold leaf, and then you put that leaf on there and you pound it on, and everybody sees the deposits being made, and you can keep track of it. You can't carry around a vault. This is your vault. And all the city-states, not all the city-states, but all the ones that used this method had these golden statues. They also would have, like at Ephesus, they would have a vault where they kept extra coin because they had to spend funds in order to, you know, maintain the purposes of the temple, which in the case of Ephesus was a giant insurance underwriter. It was had the most secure vault in all the Mediterranean, and the Christians were accused of robbing it. Who was going to rob the golden calf? Well, they would have to conquer all the people because everybody would come from all around to defend the golden calf, and that's where the real wealth is. If you just rob these Israelites that are way out there on the outskirts, they don't have any gold on them. You're not going to get anything of value that you can take away. Oh, you can take away a few sheep and maybe some goats and stuff, but they don't have any gold and silver on them. You're not going to have, you know, what are you going to take their clothes and run off? You're going to risk your life to steal their clothes? Well, their gold and silver was back at that golden calf, so you'd have to make war on the whole bunch of them because all their wealth was over there. But they said, no, that's not what Moses wanted. He wanted you to be coming to the aid of anybody that was attacked. So you could attack an Israelite, raid their camp, and if you could find their purse, you could steal their purse, and you could take off. But if they had blown that shofar when you attack, you would hear way off in the distance another shofar blowing, and another one, and another one, and another one. And soon, there'd be a whole army full of these Israelites with sharp swords coming running to the aid of their brother. And they'd hunt you down. And you learned real quick, you know, we can rob other Amalekites, and we can rob Malachites, but you don't rob an Israelite, because the whole nation will come running after you. And they were bound together by that honor and respect and faith and hope and charity. But with the golden calf, you lose all that. People aren't going to come running out to the aid of the guys on the outskirts or the guys who were robbed. And, you know, what's it to us? We got all the gold back here in town. And it divides the people. Anytime you have a system like that, it will divide the people. Now, what was the purpose of just putting it all there in the golden calf? Well, that was your social security in your vault. That was going to protect you and protect your society and bind your society to get together with this one purse, which Proverbs warns you about. But that's what the golden calf was. It wasn't because of, as Cecil B. DeMille kind of makes it out, that people were dancing around and bowing down to a golden idol. They were centralizing their power. And how is that? Well, you know, gold and silver and these commodities have value. That value is that gives you the power to obtain goods and services from other people. Money is power. So when you centralize your money, you centralize power. And of course, later on in the history of Israel, they centralized more power in a king. Big mistake. It was a rejection of God, just like the golden calf was a rejection of God. Anytime you elect a leader to exercise authority one over the other, to fight your battles for you, to protect you, to guarantee your welfare, individual welfare, and give him power so that he can do that, you're rejecting God. You were rejecting God back then, and you were rejecting God if you do it today. Doesn't change. God didn't change. Evidently, a lot of you haven't changed either. But John the Baptist came along and said, change. Change your ways. Change the direction you're going. And Jesus came along and said the same thing. He was preaching the kingdom of God and God's righteousness and told us to do the same. But most of the churches just say, just think a thought and you're saved. Kind of crazy, but... And of course, what's happened is they have their golden calf locked away behind vault doors, and they don't even know where the calf is at, and they don't know what it looks like. They don't know if anybody's robbed it. But they're so stupid that they don't even do anything about it. And they're so dumbed down beasts of burden that they don't even know what they could do about it. Well, the same thing as John was saying. Repent. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You're not going to get anything back. There's nothing there to get back. You've gone the wrong way. Electing a different Saul is going from Saul to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam says, Solomon was his father, and he says, my father whipped you with whips. Doesn't sound real wise or good, but I will whip you with scorpions. You see, the government they created was there to punish them, to punish the wicked, which was the people who created it. The same principle applies today. So anyway, going back to Yeshua and his 12 Talmud, we were talking about some of the stuff that was going on in the Dead Sea Scrolls at that time to give you a picture of the environment at the time of Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about Corbin. We talked a little bit about the environment of all the different authors that were writing around that period of time, at least in a biblical sense, in the Apocrypha. And some of the Apocrypha may not be true, but that's part of the environment in which the gospel in the early church was functioning. And it gives you glimpses. And then we talked about a lot of new authors, Crassan and Borg and these people who are writing about Christ and giving you a new picture of Christ. And every one of them missed this so simple concept of social welfare systems based on faith, hope, and charity, and social welfare systems based on legal requirements through a Sanhedrin that was going to force the collection of the funds and put them into big depositories and then distribute them according to the regulations of the scribes and Pharisees. In Luke 22:38, we saw, "And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." And we showed how Essenes of the time were always armed, how they didn't take oaths, which James and Jesus both are emphatic about, not taking oaths, not binding yourself, and how they traveled from place to place, not taking things with them often, because they knew there was another house that would take them in, and they have rules and disciplines that we see written in the Dead Sea Scrolls about how there was always going to be in every town somebody designated to bring in the traveler, provide them with food and clothing if necessary, all supported by free will offerings through the Essene community, who took care of all their social welfare and were the most common group not to sign up with Herod and his system of social welfare through baptism. Because we know through these scrolls and other subsequent writings of the time that Herod had set up a system of social welfare where you signed up with the scribes and you became registered. And then we also talked about the words idiotus and the words that are translated commonly, that somehow or other Peter was unlearned. But he wasn't unlearned, he wasn't ignorant, he was unregistered. And they didn't have any authority over him. He had been cast out. They couldn't give him direction as to what to say and what couldn't say. He was a part of the church that was not gagged by signing up with another group. He was not 501c3 by application. He was considered the church because he was called out by Christ. He was a part of his discipleship and had fulfilled the requirements. And the people said, "We're going to give to Peter. We're going to give to John. We're going to give to the apostles," through a network of giving. And they established that network by the thousands on Pentecost. And it was much like the system used by the Essenes, because the Essenes were just using the system that was used by ancient Israel. And we see a lot of Messianic Jews, we'll call them, you know, where there are Messianic Christians who are following Jewish traditions, but they're following often Jewish traditions as interpreted by the Pharisees, who we know got it wrong. We're all mixed up. We're confused. We're not following the ways of Moses. And again, what was the ways of Moses? You were to bind yourself together by loving one another, not just in isolated little congregations, but in congregations of congregations of congregations. So that when there was a hue and cry, when there was a need amongst you, you could all come to each other's aid. Now, we talked about Amalekites and Amalekites being that need, but what happened if you fall off a ladder and break your back? And you can't work anymore, and you got six kids. And your wife and your children are going to be starving because you can't work. Where are you going to go? Are you going to go to your Messianic Jew friends that are in congregation? Are they going to support you and your family? No. You're going to do exactly what Jesus Christ said not to do. You're going to go to men who exercise authority one over the other, calling themselves benefactors, but those men are only going to give you what they take away from your neighbor by force. They are no different than Herod and Herod's religion. And you're going to pray to them for your benefits. because you don't know what religion is. Oh, you grow your beard out and you wear your prayer cloth, but you don't know what religion is. You don't have the courage and fortitude to stay together and be the hue and cry for each other in society when there's a need. But you think you're religious. You don't do what the early church was doing. You don't do what early Israel was doing. But you got your prayer cloth and you got your beard and you got your locks and you got all your Hebrew words. You don't say disciple, you say Talmudim. You don't say Jesus, you say Yeshua. And you don't say God, you take the O out and put a little dash there. But you're not a worker of righteousness. You're not providing pure religion through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. So you don't have anything at all really to do with Jesus or Moses, because you've been deceived. And I'm telling you, make straight the way of the Lord. Turn around. So if we look in Luke 22:24, we see, and there was also strife amongst them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Well, that sounds kind of petty, doesn't it? If you're reading the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see, and there was also strife amongst them about who among them was the greatest. So what was that all about? Were they really bickering? What does this strife mean? That they were actually trying to find out who was the greatest amongst them. Well, that sounds arrogant and vain, but there's actually a reason for that. They, as Talmudim, which were usually in groups of 12, which was very interesting. And how did they form those groups of 12? And who were the 12? And who were the three? Because they often had this other group that was off to the side that was part of the 12, but they were clearly a group together, as Jesus, we see Jesus doing with Simon and others that he set aside, such as the Transfiguration, where they came up with him. Only three came up with him. And he often addressed those three. But this is exactly what the Essenes were doing, or at least some groups of the Essenes. They weren't all the same, but there was this pattern that you were seeing there that was distinctively different from the Pharisees, and also clearly distinct and different from the Sadducees. The Sadducees hardly even believed in God. They were rich and they were powerful and they really didn't have a lot to do with the teachings of the Torah, certainly the way the Pharisees had their understanding. But the Essenes were far different. The Essenes had nothing to do with animal sacrifice except for things like the Passover. They weren't out there killing animals and burning them up. They thought that was all a fiction and a fraud. And that's interesting, because you go and talk to most of these Messianic Jews, they'll think, oh yeah, they were killing animals on piles of stones and burning them up. But the Essenes, who read Hebrew and studied Hebrew and were the most loved group, although it was not homogeneous, they weren't all the same, but they were clearly one of the most popular religious groups in Judea and all around the Roman Empire. And they didn't believe that that was a correct translation of the Bible. And if you read Thy Kingdom Comes in chapter 2, you'll get a glimpse of why they didn't believe that. Reading the same exact Hebrew that the Pharisees were reading, they came to a different conclusion. But what was this debate as to who was greatest amongst them? If you read in the Manual of Discipline that was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will see these words. This is the rule for the session of the general membership, each man being in his proper place. The priest shall sit in the first row, the elders in the second, and the rest of the people, each in his proper place, so that each man may state his opinion to the society of Yehad. None should interrupt the words of his comrade, speaking before his brother finishes what he has to say. Neither should anyone speak before another of higher rank. Now, one of the things about the Essenes, and we talked about it in previous shows, is this egalitarian approach, this equal approach of men and women and different people of rank in society, that you were all equal in the eyes of God. And they were very emphatic about that. And they were one of the few groups that you would actually see an Essene man carrying water jugs back to the house or back to the domicile wherever they lived. Because normally that was a job reserved for women only. But Essenes would take on jobs that even women would do, and vice versa. They weren't unisex by any way or any means whatsoever, but there was no job too low. As a matter of fact, that's how they determine their rank. And if you want to go look that up in the Manual of Discipline, it's the first QS, Qumran script, chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. So you see that they were talking about rank, but Jesus talks about rank. Who is to be greatest amongst you? Who is to be higher? Who is to be lower? And he tells you how to determine that. And that's not the way the modern church does it. Not really. As a matter of fact, they're very big on exercising authority one over the other. Now, they usually determine where their rank was about once a year, and they usually did that at Pentecost. And you can read on in chapter 2 in verses 19 and 22 of the same book. They shall do as follows annually. The priests shall pass in review first, ranked according to their spiritual excellence. Now, spiritual excellence, what do they mean by that? Well, you have to go back to the original language and look at what this is. These are translations. And if you go back there, you will find out this spiritual excellence has to do with their position of service. Anyway, it goes on one after another. Then the Levites shall follow, the third, all the people by rank, one after another, and their thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Thus shall each Israelite know his proper standing in the Yehad of God. So why are they looking for standing? Because it's a network, and they have to be able to keep track of one another. And it's just like if you have soldiers and you say, okay, everybody line up, you know, fall in, and everybody knows where they're supposed to be, and they can look, this platoon, this platoon, this platoon, this platoon, they know where they all are. They did it voluntarily, and they did it for a purpose, and we'll explore that purpose when we return to Keys to the Kingdom.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Jefferson did not write, they are endowed by their constitutions with unalienable rights. Nor did Jefferson write, they are endowed by their elected lawmakers with unalienable rights. Jefferson did write that these truths are self-evident. Does that mean we have to go to school to learn these truths from a teacher? Does self-evident mean we have to read, study, and research these ideas in books written by other men? No, these truths are written on our conscience, on our hearts and minds, written on our souls by our Creator. These truths are maxims of His law. If unalienable rights are endowed, granted, or given by our Creator to each of us, does that mean that there is no free will choice, act, or deed that can bar us from access to these God-given unalienable rights? Is it a self-evident truth that we can freely choose to do anything and we will always maintain access to these natural law unalienable rights endowed by God? Isn't it a self-evident truth that the answers to these questions are no? Isn't it also a self-evident truth that in order to maintain access to the inalienable rights granted by God, that we must also maintain our God-given natural law responsibilities and duties in order to maintain our position or status in God's government or jurisdiction? Don't the governments of man require obedience to their laws in order to keep their civil rights? Why would it be any different for God? If we want to keep His inalienable rights, wouldn't we be expected to keep His laws, do His will by remaining obedient, loyal, and giving allegiance to Him and His government? If an individual, family, community, or nation freely chooses by consent, participation, or appeal to create or join a different government that has its own structure and form, which creates its own civil laws and grants its own civil rights to its members, persons, nationals, or citizens, doesn't the act of joining, giving allegiance, obedience, trust, and faith to this new government mean that they have rejected the Creator's government and rejected His laws? Doesn't it mean that the people have rejected God and His ways and, in essence, expatriating their natural status as a national in God's kingdom government in order to be naturalized into a new government created by men via consent, contracts, constitutions, participation, and appeal? Isn't this what happened to the Israelites when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8? So how does an individual, a family, a community, a nation once again get access to their God-given inalienable rights once they have lost them by their own free will choices, acts, and deeds? Repent. Turn around. Go the other way, God's way. Start taking back the responsibilities that are imposed on the nationals of God's kingdom government. Responsibilities do not follow rights. Rights follow responsibilities. The first step is to truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If we want our God-given unalienable rights back, we must stop exercising dominion over our neighbors. Start keeping the commandments. Do not covet, do not steal, which includes the legalized covetousness and plunder that is mandatory in all man-made governments. Start by coming together in free will assemblies of individuals and families that are seeking to return to God's kingdom government. Families and individuals start by seeking, striving, and working to be the departments of health, education, welfare, economy, defense, agriculture, energy, and justice for other families in the free assembly, but also for other families of families near and far. The Creator is the God of the living, not God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. there are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about these rank in the Essenes, and they talk about priests and Levites and the people in general, the elders of each family, and how they gather together in the thousands and the hundreds and the fifties and the tens, just like Israel. And if you studied the early church, in what we know today as Germany and in France, which was Gaul back then, and even as far away as Ireland and England, you'll find tithings, ten men, decens. In Italy, we find the same thing, where these ten men, and this is where you get the word deacon, which is a combination of the Greek and the word ten, the Greek word for servant and the word ten. Because it would, if you went amongst the Teutons before Christ, you found them organizing themselves in the same way. So how do these tens become a 12? Well, of course, the priests are ministers to ministers to ministers, because it's a network of ministry and service. It's not like your churches today where they think service is singing. Their harmony was in the way they took care of one another, because they knew then that religion was how you took care of the needy. Now, the Pharisees had it in their mind to change that. They did take care of the needy, but they did it through this system of Corban set up by Herod. And now they were all pomp and ceremony, and none of them were attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith that Christ required the early church to attend to, and called them the weightier matters. And most churches today, the ministers don't even know what the weightier matters are, because they don't attend to it. But they still call themselves Christians. They are not the social welfare of the people, as early Israel was, as early church was. And they don't gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They want 10,000 people in one stadium and all giving them $10 apiece, or $100 apiece. Gimme, gimme, gimme. They're not following the procedures of the early church, and their rank is one usually of authority. They tell you what you can believe and what you can think, and if you don't like it, you can go find another group that will tell you that you must think this or that. And you're looking for churches that make you feel good. You're not looking for churches that make you righteous and require righteousness of you. Christ did. They don't. They're not the church established by Christ. Figure it out. Okay, so we're seeing that they had this rank, just like Jesus talks about rank, the greatest amongst you, and it's based on this service. And they say in the Great Messianic Banquet, in the same Manual of Discipline, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you know, we're actually kind of going backwards here, or 11 all the way up to 22, it says the procedure of this meeting, and this part of the script was a little bit more chewed up, so they had to fill in a few words in here, but they're using this word meeting, of the men of reputation to the banquet held by a society of Yehad, when God has fathered the Messiah, or when the Messiah has been revealed amongst them. Now, see, this is written a while before or about the time of Christ. Among them, the priest as head of the entire congregation of Israel shall enter first, trailed by all his brothers, the sons of Aaron, those priests appointed to the banquet of the men, the reputation. They are to sit before him by rank. Then the Messiah of Israel may enter, and the head of the thousands of Israel, and to sit before them by rank, all the heads of the congregations, the clans, together with their wives, wise and knowledgeable men, shall sit before them by rank. Again, this isn't a rank of authority, though. This is a rank of service. When they gather and command what they believe is the table here, because the word was damaged, having set out bread and wine, so the command, the communal table is set for eating, and the wine poured for drinking. None may reach for the first portion of the bread. Now, this is the instructions written probably before the revelation of who Christ was. Bread or the wine before the priest, for he shall bless the first portion of the bread and the wine, reaching for the bread first. After the Messiah of Israel shall reach for the bread, finally each member of the whole congregation of Yehud shall give a blessing in descending order of rank. This procedure shall govern every meal, and provided at least 10 men are gathered together. And again, they're talking gathering 10. So where did they come from with the 12? And again, and I've talked about this in previous programs, the way they did it was you had 10 men and they picked a minister. Okay, that minister becomes number 11. And they, even amongst the 10 men, they have somebody they respect the most, kind of a spokesman. But now they're picking a 11th man to be a minister. And he is actually stepping outside of the congregation at one point in his office to be the minister of 10. And you may start this with 9 or even less, start this process of picking a minister. And that minister must gather together with other ministers like himself. And he picks a minister. But now even amongst the elders of the congregation, they may have a kind of a rank in service. And it may be somewhat unwritten, but they may determine this by where they sit when they sit together. And they choose amongst themselves. It's just like, you know, you're doing tag team football. You're going to pick the captain of your team. He's going to play just as hard as everybody else, but he's the captain of your team. But in this case, we're creating a national network. So this is where you first begin to pick somebody who now half his time is spent connecting with other ministers of his same rank or position. And why are you doing this? You can't have hue and cry without it. You can't be a kingdom without it. You're just a congregation. And those 10 men who gathered together as ministers, they pick a minister. And now they're all linked together and they're working. This is what they're doing as you go up this rank of service, is their service is that they're linking all the other congregations, the tens, the hundreds, the 50s, the thousands, so that they have this combination of this gathering of the people. For what purpose? For the banquet of the Messiah, which is the table of the Messiah. Their table is not a snare. Their table sets you free, because their table is set by free will offerings. The offerings that are set on the table of the fathers of the earth, the ones you are used to praying to for your benefits, that's a snare. David says so. Paul says so. Proverbs says so. Peter says so. Because it's a covetous table. It's where you desire your neighbor's bread. And you send men who exercise authority to make sure your neighbor contributes that bread. But the early Christians were rightly dividing it according to the rank of their society, determined by who was the best servant of servants of servants of servants of servants. In Matthew 21:23-27, chapter 21, verses 23-27, the Pharisees challenge Yeshua as to where his mikkah, or authority, comes from. Yeshua responds by asking them about John's authority, where it came from. Yeshua was not evading the question. Yeshua was raising this point because Yeshua's earthly authority, what they call mikkah in the Hebrew, came from John. You just go read John 1, verses 6, 8, and 15, and 26, 27, and 29, 37. John was passing his authority on to Jesus Christ. This is the one who's to come after me. He's telling you. He's answering the question. He's not evading it, but he's trapping them with his answer because he knew they wouldn't answer. He's answering their question with a question that tells you the answer. His authority to be the priest that he was coming because he had disciples. This is the job of the priest. The king doesn't have disciples. He's saying, this is what my authority comes from. It's from John. And John had his own baptism separate from that of Herod's. And when you got John's baptism, you could still go back and apply to Herod if you had that little white stone that he used to hand out at your baptism to prove your identity, your national ID stone, so that you could get benefits at almost any synagogue that was connected to the authority of the temple built by Herod. You could do that at that time. But later on, they made a ruling that if you got the baptism of John, you could not get benefits at the temple. And all the people who got baptized at Pentecost knew that. They knew they were opting out of a system that was iniquitous, that made the word of God to none effect because it was not based on faith, hope, and charity. All your churches out there, all these men that I mentioned in previous shows that were writing about Jesus, they don't bring this out. They don't point out this basic... They understand the political ramifications of many of the things that Jesus said. They understand that he was a political figure as well as a religious figure because John was a high priest of the people who went to John instead of going to Caiaphas, whose father-in-law was Annas, which we talked about in the last show. He was that priest, but he was also a king. And we also showed you, went down the big long list of who was king and who was high priest. And you'll find these lists throughout historical references where the same guy who is priest is also governor. And, you know, even though Caiaphas was technically the high priest at that time, we see the Bible talking about going to Annas to be tried. But the actual trial is under Caiaphas, who was the actual high priest. There was like two high priests running around there. And that Annas had five sons made reference to in several places in the Bible. And those five sons, those men of renown and power, were warned by Jesus in the biblical text that they would be in trouble. And we showed where that was in the previous shows. And this is going to be at least five in this series of shows. And we're going to talk about how that works and how that works out, that these people were playing these roles and Caiaphas was playing a role for a particular purpose, and why Caiaphas, who was only the son-in-law of Annas, instead of the other five sons who all at different times were high priests in Judea. But Jesus was the high priest from the authority of John the Baptist, whose authority came from those people who looked to him to be their baptizer and washer and had looked to his father before him. But the others looked to Caiaphas and Herod and Annas for their social welfare. And eventually they had to make the choice between the two. You're not even making the early choice that John was. When you get baptized, you don't really repent. You continue to go to the men who exercise authority one over the other and you pray to them for the benefits at the expense of your neighbor, and you think you're following Christ. It's crazy. Because your ministers are beasts. They're more interested in the money that they collect and support themselves with. They don't want to tell you the truth. They want to tickle your ears, and you want to go to church and think that service is singing and saying, but not doing. But Jesus said it was the doers, not the sayers. So you should get a hold of other people that want to be doers of the word. And we have a few of them on our network. We have lots of people on the network, but they're not all doers. They're not gathering together with others and taking care of one another. Some are. But a lot of them are just still like they were on the Sermon on the Mount, just sitting there waiting for somebody else to feed them. Because they don't understand the miracle of the loaves and fishes. The miracle of the loaves and fishes is that people finally learned to share because they saw Jesus take the food that was given him to eat and he gave it away to others. And they started giving too. That's a miracle. And it will take that miracle for you to survive the coming Holocaust in your own society that we saw coming under men like Nero and some of the other emperors that followed as the country became totally bankrupt and their social welfare system, their Corban, because Rome had a Corban too, began to collapse. Yeshua Micah traced back through John the Baptist his line, his right to be this minister. Now people say, well, Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but his cousin was older than him, his father was dead, and so he could easily be adopted into the Levites and become a minister. And of course that's what John was saying. This is the one who is to come after me. He doesn't even know yet that Jesus is the Messiah because he has to send messengers to him and ask him later. So anyway, this is part of that environment. If you don't understand what was going on, the politics, you know, they feared for Jesus going to Jerusalem because he might be killed. They feared, and Jesus talks about assassinations. And Peter talks about it. And John was out in the desert for a reason, because the men who had offices of power would kill you if you threatened their position of power. They also talk about in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, document 4, about line 20, they are caught in two traps, fornication by taking, it says, two wives in their lifetime, although the principle of creation is made and female created them. They are caught in two traps. What is these two traps? You see, this is part actually of the message that Jesus gives us, you cannot serve two masters. You see, if you're taking benefits from the one system and taking benefits from the other system based on faith, hope, and charity, so you're taking benefits from the system that is based on force, which Jesus and John the Baptist was, you know, they say that until John the Baptist, everybody was using the system based on force. But John the Baptist was saying, no, share. Charity, system based on charity. Christ came saying the same thing. That Corban, that issue of Corban and offering being used as an excuse to violate the Torah. Because it was not that Corban does that, but the Corban of the Pharisees did that. And your Corban does that today in the United States, in Canada, in England, in Australia, in South America, is based on forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. Your specific welfare through taxation. Because you signed up and got your social card and your SIN number and your NIN number and your social security number, and that became your badge of servitude where you had to pay in. But you were guaranteed benefits from the treasury of the state. But every single country throughout the world, their treasury is operating in the red, not in the black. And there is no separation of funds. There wasn't back then. And the systems are bankrupt. And so you have to go into debt to get their benefits. So that means you have to curse your children with that debt. And you're worried about the fiscal responsibility of the Congress in your nation or the Parliament in your nation? What about your fiscal responsibility? What about your righteousness? Are you gathering together to become the social welfare and the hue and cry that meets the requirements of God and Jesus Christ? Or are you just playing religion, playing church? Now, I'm being a little hard on people again. I don't know how I get into these, but we're going to take another completely different turn. We're going to step out of the series, and we're going to talk about something else when we get back on the next show. But then we'll eventually have these shows numbered, and you can download them from the radio station if you want to get the rest of this series. But it's very important to understand this. In Matthew 17:24, we see that they received tribute, came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." But his master took him aside and prevented him from saying, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom and tribute? Of their own children, because they are the fathers of the earth. Of their citizenry, because their citizens are subject to the patronus of those nations." But Israel was to be a different kind of nation where their father was in heaven. So how did they operate? How did they take care of the needs of their government? Through faith, hope, and charity. Free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings. That takes a special kind of person, a virtuous person. And if you're not virtuous when you start down that road, you will learn to be virtuous, or you will leave that path. And many of you have left that path and are not virtuous. Oh, you're nice people. And I understand that you have not been told the gospel. But now you're being told. So now you're going to immediately gather together. You're going to go find other people like we're trying to find on thelivingnetwork.org and sign up so that you can meet with other people and start forming real congregations of record and rank based on service one to another. Not rank of power, not a hierarchy, but higher service, a higher right to choose, where you begin to do what early Israel did, the early church did, what Christ said to do, what John the Baptist was trying to get people to do, and what you have been neglecting and not attending to. And Jesus goes on and say, the children of God are free. That is the liberty of Christ. But you guys aren't those children of God. There are a few of you who think you've separated from the systems of the world. But unless you're into a system of Christ, taking care of one another with the union and discipline of the early church, and I'm quoting here descriptions by historians, union and discipline of the early church, who took care of all the social welfare needs of their society, because they gathered together and they knew where everybody was. They knew where their brothers in Christ were so that they could take care of them. And they could be cast out of a city because Titus's army is surrounding them. They could be cast out of a city because of earthquakes. They could be cast out of the city because of war and famine. And they had a place to go because they had a national and international network of people who love their neighbor as themselves. You don't have that. You are a scattered flock. 40,000 denominations all thinking they're following Jesus, and none of them are following Jesus. Why don't you repent and let's follow Jesus together? Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.